glad you're here. Glad you're here, whether you're in the room with us or you're watching online. Week two of the Awaken series. This was a week that Pastor Luke was supposed to preach, but late in the week, he discovered that his family had to be on quarantine with COVID. So we kind of did a last-minute switcheroo. I was scheduled to preach next weekend. I got things ready at the last minute. So that means if you have a paper bulletin, you like to take notes on that. Those notes are not going to line up with what I'm going to be talking about today. So you can set that to the side. We were able to get the online bulletin up to date with some notes. So if you want to follow along, you can go to ecrossroads.info, or you can download the app and access those bulletin notes through the app. And that app's just a great tool. I'd encourage you to download that app. It's a great way to stay connected with everything going on here at Crossroads, stay connected with any groups at Crossroads that you're a part of. It's a really useful tool. So last week, Luke did a great job kicking off the Awakened series, talking about God's presence with us. And then today, we're going to talk about awakening to God's people around us. So we're talking about the people around us. I want to take a minute to get to know who is around us, to get to know the people in here, the people watching online. So have you ever heard the there's two kinds of people in the world statements, right? You kind of create these binary categories and stuff. I want to run through a few of those and see where we fall. There's two types of people in the world, those that eat the crust on their pizza and those that don't. So let me know, raise your hand if you're a crust eater, or let us know in the comments online, crust eaters, okay? And then those that don't eat the crust, let me know, all right? My question for you is, what do you do when it's stuffed crust? Well, that's a game changer, right? Like stuffed crust, like kind of changes things. All right, two types of people in the world, those that clear all the notifications on their phone and those that don't. So who are the people that, the moment that little red bubble with a number pops up, you have to check it and you clear it out. All right, who are the people that like unfinished business and you just let those numbers grow and grow? Okay, all right, good. Two types of people in the world, those that like cilantro and those that don't. Who likes cilantro, the flavor, and who can't stand the taste, right? It's actually genetic. It's not your fault, right? There's a gene for some people that some people have that makes cilantro taste like soap. I'm thankful that I don't have that gene. I love cilantro. Like, lime and cilantro is just the best flavor combination ever. I'd probably eat a turd if it was covered in lime and cilantro. It's that good. So good. All right, two types of people in the world. Those that when you're driving down the interstate and you see a lane closed sign, you merge right away. And those that drive till the very last minute and then merge, right? So who are the early mergers? Let us know, all right? And then who are the irresponsible, selfish people that wait until the very last second to merge? You need to thank all those early mergers who are letting you in front of them, right? I don't have an opinion about that. I don't. All right, there are two types of people in the world, those who fold their toilet paper to wipe and those who wad it up. And I'm not. There's some things that need to remain private. I'm not going to ask you to reveal that one. That's okay. I've been told there are three types of people in the world, those who understand math and those who don't. And there's two types of people in the world, those who got that joke and those who didn't. Hey, the truth is that as human beings, we have this amazing innate ability to create categories, don't we? And that's how we process the world around. We create these categories, place people in categories. And that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, right? It's actually a helpful tool that our brains have to make sense of all the information and all the relationships in our world to kind of place them in categories. It helps our brain work more efficiently. The problem is when those categories become dividing lines. The problem is when those categories become us versus them. Right? When it's we're right and you're wrong, we matter and you matter less because of this category or this position or this characteristic about you. That's when the problems come into play. And man, isn't that true of the world we live in? I feel like now more than ever, the dividing lines are clear and polarization and all this stuff, right? Like, man, you're Republican or Democrat? Are you pro-vaccine or anti-vaccine? Are you pro-life or pro-choice? Are you Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter? Our world has all of these dividing lines that they lay out clear. And wherever you fall in them determines your value based on the other person perceiving you, right? It's us and them. The question that I have for us today is this the kind of life that God created us to experience? When we create these dividing lines, are we not only damaging the person on the other side of the line, but could it also be damaging our own hearts in the process? And so we're going to be talking today about asking God to awaken us to the people around us, to help us begin to see people as God sees them. And the truth is, this us versus them mentality, it's really not anything new. I think we're more acutely aware of it now than ever because of the way that news media functions and social media and all of those things. It's just those dividing lines are in front of us almost 24/7. But this is a problem that human beings have faced for millennia. Right? It's always been about us versus them. And so today we're going to take a look at a moment that Jesus encountered that thought. And how did he handle and what did he have to say when he approached somebody who was viewing the world as us versus them? So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 10, and we'll be in verses 25 to 37. We're just going to walk verse by verse through this passage. I'll be reading from the NIV if you want to follow along. Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that is an important question. Right, that question matters, and you want to know the answer to that question. But in this context, the teacher of the law, he didn't really want to know the answer to that question. Right? We're said that he asked that question to test Jesus. This was an us and them question. Right? The teacher of the law is asking the question not to really know what the answer is, but to know what category Jesus would fall into by the way he answered the question. The teacher of the law wanted to know, okay, are you us or are you them? Right, that's his motivation behind that question. And we do that all the time, don't we? We ask questions of people all the time, not because we really want to learn about them, but because we want to know what camp and category to place them in so that we can know how we should relate to them. So to know if are you us or are you them. And this is exactly what's going on here in this interaction with Jesus. This teacher of the law asks a question to see where Jesus falls. He wants to place him in a category. And so Jesus replies with a question, which is a very Jewish rabbinical response. He says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So the teacher of the law answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, so the teacher of the law he quoted two Old Testament verses, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus, put them together. And this was fairly typical of the thought of Jesus' day. Jewish thinkers realized that those two verses kind of begin to sum up all the law in the Torah, and Jesus taught on that himself. And so the teacher of the law said, well, hey, it quotes this verse in Deuteronomy, this verse in Leviticus, puts them together. And Jesus looks at him, he says in verse 28, he says, you've answered correctly. You're right. Do this and you will live. But the teacher wasn't satisfied with that answer. He says he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Right? It's another us and them question. And this was a debate that had been raging in Jesus' day. Who is my neighbor? Because you have to understand that verse that he quotes in Leviticus about loving your neighbor as yourself, there's more to that verse that helps set the context a little bit. Let's look at that in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And this is the full verse that he was quoting. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So the context of this verse defines who your neighbor is. And so Jewish thinkers of that day, Jewish leaders of that day said, look, our neighbor, yes, we should love our neighbor as ourself, and our neighbor is somebody that's our people. Right? It's people that are us, that look like me, that think like me, that believe like me. Our people is us, and yes, we should love our people. We should love our neighbor because they're our people. But anyone on the other side of the dividing line, that doesn't apply to them. Right? And so that was the thought of the day. And the teacher was asking, well, who's my neighbor? Because he's wanting to drill down. Who is it that I need to love? Who is it that I need to show love to, and then who is it that I'm excused from that I don't have to worry about? And in response to that question, Jesus tells a story. It's a story you're probably familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. In verse 30, says, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him. He went away, and they left him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And so to a Levite, who would have been another religious leader, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to the inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which would have been about a full day's wages. He gave to the innkeeper. He said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. This story, this section of scripture, is a casualty of what is called the lullaby effect. The lullaby effect is when you hear a story over and over and over again, and you begin to fall asleep to the actual meaning of it. And the Good Samaritan is a story that appears all over our culture. It's one of those sections of scripture that you don't even have to be a Christian to be aware of, right? We talk about that concept of the Good Samaritan in our culture a lot, right? A Good Samaritan is somebody that helps somebody in need. And we celebrate Good Samaritans. And we read that story and we tell that story and we say, you know what? The moral of that story is that you need to be somebody that helps people in need. You need to be like that Samaritan. And there's truth to that. But when we look at it just as some kind of a moralism, we miss the subversive, radical message that Jesus was trying to say with that story. There's so much more going on there and so much more that Jesus was wanting to say. So to set that up for us, let me have a moment of boring biblical history, okay? So just bear with me if things like this bore you to death, but let's work through this. I have a timeline of biblical history I'm going to pull up. We've been talking in our awakened groups about Abraham, and Abraham's the guy that God called and made a promise that through him he would develop a nation, and that nation would be a blessing to the world, and Abraham and Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and the descendants of those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, this people group, the 12 tribes, the tribe of Israel. And this people group eventually became a nation. And that nation grew and kind of reached its height of influence with King David and King Solomon. And then Solomon had 2 sons that took over and they split the kingdom in two. He had the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And I just wanted to point that out because it can be really confusing as you're reading through scripture, especially when you see Israel. And sometimes Israel refers to all 12 tribes. Sometimes Israel refers to just the northern kingdom. Sometimes Israel was the name that Jacob was given. So like, exactly who are we talking about here? And it just helps me to kind of have this mental graphic to know that the split happens. There's the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. There's concurrent timelines and prophets that preach to different ones and things like that. It's just kind of helpful for me to understand that. But I also wanted to show it to you because it sets up the culture of Jesus' day. Because the northern kingdom was ruled by a series of corrupt kings, and then eventually Assyria comes in and they destroy the northern kingdom. And Assyria's tactic for ruling their empire and maintaining order was that they took all the people groups that they conquered and they just would mix them up. Because if you can't maintain a cultural identity, if you can't maintain a religious identity, then you're easier to rule and subjugate. And so Assyria did that. And so the people in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, where some of them were mixed around and then other people were brought in, and those that remained began to intermarry with these other people groups that were brought in, and they began to take on their religious customs and mix it in with their own. So that by the time of Jesus, you had 2 groups of people next to each other. You had the Jews, who were able to maintain their cultural and religious identity even through an exile to Babylon and a return. And the Jewish people were kind of the through line of the nation of Judah. And then you had the Samaritans, who were descendants of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But then they had intermixed and took on other customs and became the Samaritans. See, the Jews and the Samaritans. And in Jesus' day, the Jews despised the Samaritans, right? They looked at them as half-breeds and sellouts, right? You polluted this religion by taking on all these other customs. And there's all this tension between these 2 groups. And there were times in history where each group would go over to the other place and like desecrate their temple or desecrate their holy place. And then the Samaritans retaliate and back and forth. And there'd be all these arguments about where the right place to worship was and who the true true chosen people of God were and what the scriptures should be. Like all of this debate, all of this tension. And the Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans despised the Jews. And the Jews even would, if they had to travel through the region of Samaria, they would travel around the long way instead of taking the shortcut through because they just didn't want to be around those people. Right? It's us and them. That's the context that Jesus tells this story. And he tells a story about a Jewish person who was beaten and left for dead and two Jewish religious leaders who didn't stop to help. They passed on the other side, but it was a Samaritan. It's not a good Samaritan. That's an oxymoron. No Jew would ever say a good Samaritan. It's a Samaritan that stopped to help and show mercy. And this is what Jesus did. This is what makes it so subversive. He took their enemy. And he made their enemy the hero of the story. And then he looks at the religious leader in verse 36. He asks him a question. He says, okay, well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even say Samaritan. He couldn't even bring himself to acknowledge that it was a Samaritan. Just, well, it's the guy that had mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Hey, be like that Samaritan. Go do what that Samaritan did. Do you see how much tension is in this story? Do you see how radical it is what Jesus is doing here? He's taking the script of the day, the cultural norms, and he's just flipping it and saying, this person that's it's them that's over here that you despise, that you think is other, that you don't think is your neighbor, actually is more of a neighbor and understands God's heart than you do. Right, do you see what's going on here? So the story of the Good Samaritan isn't just a trite moralism to remind us to help. I mean, that is a truth in there. But it's a radical statement of the inclusivity of the gospel. That because of what Jesus did on the cross, there is no longer us and them. Right? The cross takes that down, removes that barrier, and now it's just us. The kingdom of God is us, and it's available to all. The early church began to understand that, and you see the circles growing wider and wider and wider. Oh, it's not just a Jewish thing. What Jesus did is for Gentiles, too. And oh, it's not just for Gentiles. It's for these social outcasts, too. And it's for all of these people groups. The gospel is for everyone. God's love is for everyone. And what Jesus is letting us know through the parable of the Good Samaritan is he's letting us know that God is demolishing these dividing lines. He's demolishing these things that separate us, and it's no longer us and them. It's simply us. It's simply us. What an amazing, radical truth that we get to live in. So then part of awakening our hearts to the people around us, if we seriously want God to awaken us to the people around us, not only do we have to look for the needs that they have, but before we can even look to the needs of others, we got to look in our own heart and say, what are the things that's limiting the flow of God's love through me? What are the things in my own heart that I use to justify my inaction? We got to look at our own hearts if we're going to awaken to the people around us. And if I'm honest with myself, and to be honest and transparent with you, I'm more like the priest than the Levite than I care to admit. More often in my day-to-day, I try to make up reasons and excuses to not stop to help. I try to justify those actions. I have to try reason like, well, I can't do that because I got this, or I can't do that because this might happen, or you know, or like, and I don't know for you, but for me, that's a battle I face all the time. And the priest and the Levite characters, they're not bad guys. I mean, it's a story that Jesus made up. They're fictional characters, but they represent real people in their community, people that would have been esteemed and looked up to, that would have represented God and played an important function in the community. And so Jesus has taken these people, and they're not necessarily bad, In fact, you could look at the priest and the Levite characters and say, yeah, their actions in some ways could be justified. It's kind of understandable. I mean, you look at the priest and the Levite and you say, you know what, this road from Jericho to Jerusalem was notorious for being a place that people would ambush others and attack and rob them. Like, everyone knew that. And you could understand, like, if you're walking down this notoriously dangerous road and you see somebody on the side, you don't know, are they really in need or is it a trap? Is it a decoy that the moment I stop to help, then all these guys are going to come out and attack me? And so you could argue, you could justify that the reason they didn't stop was for their own security and their own safety, that it was wiser for them to go on the other side because they didn't want to risk their own security and their own well-being. You could also look at the roles that they played in the community and make an argument that they had a right not to stop. Right? As priests and Levites who worked in the temple, if they stopped and if this man was dead and they interacted with the dead body, they would have become ceremonially unclean, which meant that they would have been out of commission of doing their duty in the temple for 6 days while they went through these purification processes. So if they stopped, then they would lose all the work that they're doing in the temple and all the role that they are to play in the temple representing God to the people. So you could argue that they had a right, because of their position and their job and their role, they had a right to not stop. But you can make those justifications. In fact, we are really good. I am really good at making those kind of justifications and mental calculus to where I feel good about my inaction. And I think those two things, a focus on security and a focus on rights, are two things that I find myself struggling with from time to time, especially in this season. I don't know about you. Right? I can focus so much on my own security, the welfare and the well-being of my family, that I'm not going to make any decision that would put any of that at risk. Right? Because that's the most important thing. And there's many of us in this season and all the stuff with COVID going on that our first focus is to protect ourselves, to hold on to our security, to look for the well-being of our families, right? And we can grasp onto that and let that be our main focus. Other times I find myself looking over here and I see the decisions that are being made that I have no voice in, and it seems like my freedoms and my autonomy is slowly being stripped away, and I can look and I say, well, what about my rights? I have my rights and I'm worried about the kind of world that the world is becoming. I'm worried about the world my kids are going to grow up in, and so I hold on to my rights. I say, I got to fight for my rights. But here's the problem. When I'm grasping my security and I'm grasping onto my rights, then I have nothing to give my neighbor. And what's really beneath both of those motivations? Like, what's the thing beneath the thing? Why am I grasping so hard to my security? Why am I grasping so hard to my rights? What's beneath that? I think it's fear. I think the common denominator among both of those things is fear. I'm afraid that if I don't hold on to my security, if I don't fight for the security, then my family's going to suffer and that we'll face problems and the well-being of my home is at stake. I'm worried that if I don't hold on, if I don't fight for my rights, if I don't stand up for these freedoms that I think are slipping away, then the world that my kids are going to live in is not going to be the world that I want them to live in. And it's fear. It's fear that's causing me to hold on to those things. It's fear that's causing me to grasp onto that. But the problem is, there is no room for love in the middle of fear. Right? Because fear has to do with scarcity. Now, that's the focus of fear. What am I going to lose? What is at risk? What is being taken away from me? And if you live the world looking at scarcity, constantly focused on the fear of losing something, then you have nothing to give because you're living life with a closed fist. But love is abundance. Right? Look at the Samaritan. What does he do? He puts his own security at risk to stop and help. He lays down his own rights to help his enemy. And you don't even know if the person would have been happy that a Samaritan helped them. He didn't know how he was going to respond, but he chose to lay that down. He used his own resources and gave above and beyond, right? He bandaged him. He put him on his donkey. He took him to the inn. He paid for it, and he said, if there's any other expenses, man, let me know. I will pay. You should see this abundance. This abundance in the actions and the ethic of the Samaritan. fear has to do with scarcity. And when you're focused on fear, you're holding on to what you're afraid to lose, and you miss the opportunities to live open-handedly. And my question is, what kind of life would you rather live? Would you rather live a life that only sees your lack and is white-knuckling it? Would you rather live a life that's tapped in to the unlimited resources of God, God's abundant love, and live open-handed and generously, right? That's how it impacts our own hearts. And you have to ask yourself, what is it in my own heart that might be keeping me from loving my neighbor? That's the radical message of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, there's no longer us and them. There's no longer the right and the wrong. It's simply us. Because of what Jesus did on the gospel, God's unlimited love and mercy and grace is available to all. And there's no limit on that. We don't have to hoard it. We can just give and give because it's going to be replenished. And we can give and give again, knowing that it's going to be replenished. And I wanted to point back to that first week of this series when we talked about awaken to God's presence, because that's where it all starts. When we're awakened to God's presence with us, when we realize the love that God has for us, that God is for us, not against us, that there is enough when it comes to God, then it changes how we live with the people around us, and we can live as people with open hands. So just two kind of thoughts I want to point us to. The first one is this, that there's not a single person on this planet whom God does not love. There's not a single person on this planet whom God does not love. And I just want to talk to a moment to the people that feel like they're on the wrong side of the dividing line. You know what it's like to be them. You know what it's like to feel the pain of loneliness. You know what it's like to be stereotyped or miscategorized, right? You know what it's like to be shunned because of whatever. If you know what it's like to be a them, I just want to point you back. I want to say loud and clear that God sees you. God sees you and he loves you. He's not drawing a dividing line. He's standing with his arms open wide, ready to receive you. He sees you. There's no one that God does not love. And if that's true, if we really believe that that's true, then this next statement matters too. And there's not a single person on this planet that you are excused from loving. Right? Who is our neighbor? Well, it's not just us. It's us and them and those people and them over there. Like, all of it. Like, if you believe that we have the image of God inside of us, then every single human being, no matter who they voted for, whether they got the vaccine or not, whether they're wearing a mask or not, whether they believe what you believe or not, every single human being bears the image of God. And they are worthy of love. And they are worthy of respect. And when we create those dividing lines, we begin to dehumanize them. We don't see them as unique individuals created by God. We see them as categories and topics. It's dehumanizing to them. And then when you begin to realize that God's presence is with you, it allows you to live with open hands, to release the grip that we have on the things that we're afraid we're going to lose and say, no, I'm going to choose to love. I'm going to choose to lay myself down for my neighbor and then see what God does through that. And I think in this season, in this culture, God is calling our church to take a stand. Because the truth is, we live in a culture of fear, don't we? Right? You don't have to worry about fear because it's all around us. You watch the news, you read social media. I don't care what side of the political divide it is. They all peddle in a culture of fear. You're going to lose this. This is at risk. This might happen. This horrible, like, all that messaging. We live in a current of fear. It's like this raging river of fear. God is calling a church to take a stand, to stand against the current of fear. And we do that by standing on a firm foundation of love. Because perfect love casts out all fear. That's what we take our stand on. And I had somebody that approached me and said, well, what about, and they, you know, they gave whatever the hot topic item of the day was. They said, what about that? Are you saying that we just have to stand by and let it happen? I said, no, you misunderstand what love is. Love's not this passive, like, do whatever you want. Love takes action. Love takes a stand. And here's the tricky thing. You can make two decisions and they can look identical on the outside, but one can be motivated by fear and the other motivated by love. Same decision. The question is, how does that live out? Because when you're motivated by fear, you look at what's at stake, you're grabbing onto all those things, and then it's easy to make the other person out to be the enemy. Because you're out to get what I'm holding on to, right? But you make that decision out of love, saying, no, I'm doing this for my neighbor. I'm doing this because I love my neighbor. Then you're going to hold that position in a different way. It's a different ethic. And we can stand against the current, right? Passive would just be to let up and let the current flow and take you away, right? We do that all the time. We get caught up in the fear. I find that in myself all the time. I can start reading headlines or news stories and I can feel like my heart getting tense and my pulse going up and I get afraid. No, God's looking for a church that's willing to stand against that current, to stand in an ethic of love, to say it's not us and them. There are no dividing lines. God's love is for all. And God's love moves us into action with open hands, with loving arms. No enemies, just everyone that God is for. You see how that changes things? When God begins to awaken us to his people, it changes the world. It changes the world. And we each have a choice to make. How are we going to live out our life? Are we going to live it in fear, in scarcity? Are we going to see God's abundant love and live that out? So as we wrap up, I just want to give a moment of reflection just for God to speak. I want to ask a few questions. Just give a chance to ponder over all these different things and let God just speak to us individually and what he may want to say to us. So I just want to ask a few questions. First is this. When it comes to the parable of the Good Samaritan, where do you find yourself in the story? Which character do you most identify with in the story of the Good Samaritan? Is it with the robber who just takes what he wants? Is it with the priest and the Levite who were focused on their own security and their own well-being that they chose to go around? Maybe you identify with the person that's beaten and bloodied on the road and you just need somebody to stop to help. Or maybe you identify with the Samaritan and you are living out that life, that open-handedness of love and generosity with the people around you. Where do you find yourself in the story? And then wherever you find yourself, then the next question is, what do you need from God? Whatever position in the story that you find yourself in, what is it that you need from God? Maybe take just a second to ask him. Ask him for what it is that you think you need. And then the last question is this, for all of us, where are you letting fear keep you from loving your neighbor? Where are you letting fear keep you from loving your neighbor? If you would pray with me as we wrap up. God, just one more time, I want to focus our hearts and our minds on you. God, remind us, reveal your presence to us. Help us know that you are with us. And that we're not alone, we're not lacking anything because the Creator of all things is present with us and in us. God, remind us of your love for us. Remind us of your promises that you are a God that sustains and provides and works through us. And that you take all things and you make them work out for the good of the people that love you. And God, let us stand on your love and on your promises. Holy Spirit, strengthen us to represent your heart to the world, to not get caught up in all the fear and all the messaging and all the worries, but to take a stand and to stand on the firm foundation of your love. God, may that empower us to move and to act and to do things that the world will take notice of and say, why did you do that? And we can say, because there's a God that loves you. There's a God that loves you. So Jesus, open our eyes, awaken our hearts to the people around us. And then move through us to meet their needs, to bring about your kingdom on this earth. For your glory, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen.